Let's turn in God's word, please, to Mark 7. Brother Julio has done us the great service of reading to us the parallel passage in God's word in Matthew 15, but we're going to read the portion in Mark 7 as part of your continuing studies. Mark 7, and we'll begin at verse 24. Mark 7 and 24. Mark 7, 24. From there he arose and went to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, in a way, it is a simple story. It is easily read in just a few minutes, as you've heard. We've read it in both places in the Gospels that tell us this story. And yet, it is filled with profound insight about the human condition and about our Lord Jesus Christ's willingness and ability to save. It's not accidental, of course, that both Matthew and Mark have this story coming after a series of stories about impurity. You can see, for example, in Mark 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." Now I believe another brother has recently covered that here, so you're well informed about that. But we know, of course, the Lord goes on to tell them after that, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. And it's not accidental that that precedes this story with this woman, because in Jewish eyes, in the eyes of those who were trying to keep kosher in the days of the Lord Jesus, who were holding to not only the Old Testament, but the many human traditions that had been added alongside of it. And we can still find many Jewish people around the world that would hold to similar type of traditions today. Of course, it's not restricted to Judaism. You can find in all manner of human devised religion, man comes up with rules and also comes up with specifications about those rules, and sometimes even comes up with ways around those rules. So that is the human tendency, isn't it? And we can see much of the same in Christendom. In many places this morning that would call themselves Christian, they have many traditions of men that actually undermine the Word of God and actually set aside the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than augment the Word or bring our minds more into concentration on the Word. In any case, this woman coming to the Lord Jesus would have been somebody seen by them as someone coming from the outside. Now, he's talked about food coming from the outside, and he's saying, no, really, eating pork, let's say, you know, if I can paraphrase, eating something that Leviticus 11 and other passages would say under the law they could not eat, that doesn't make you defiled. The problem is we've already got murders, we've already got adulteries, we've already got these different kinds of sins internally, that our thought life, as our Lord pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, is such that we may not go ahead and carry out the deed, But we are more than capable of lusting in our hearts and minds. We are more than capable of being angry enough to kill somebody, especially when we're put on hold, you know, or especially when we get spam or something like that, or the robocalls that come around elections, or any number of other things that can just enrage a person nowadays. And we can get so angry, and we think, if I had that person here, what I'd do with, you know, and we stop and say, wait a minute, the Lord has delivered me from that. If I know the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't want me to give in to my sinful proclivities. He doesn't want me to succumb to what my flesh says. He wants me to seek his power to overcome that sin. Of course, we live in a world that would tell us that whoever you are, whatever is wrong with you, the solution is to just embrace you. To just say, you know, I'm a good person, or I'm worthwhile, or I'm not wrong in what I do. I'm going to celebrate what I do. And we hear that in a myriad of ways all around us today, that people are not to feel guilty. People are to celebrate who they are and what they do. And if somebody else has a problem with it, well, that's their problem. But the difficulty there is that it doesn't acknowledge the evil that comes from within. Now, this woman coming to the Lord Jesus, she was, we might call, the ultimate outsider at this point in salvation history anyway. At this dispensational moment when the Lord Jesus had come on the ground of the law. We remember Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the Lord Jesus did grow up in a kosher-keeping home. The Lord Jesus did keep the commandments of God, even the ceremonial ones. He didn't keep the traditions of men, as often brought him into conflict. Because those things weren't from God. They were added by men. And so they weren't authoritative. But the Lord Jesus, of course, very much as a Jewish man living under the law, was obedient to the law. And as the Messiah, he had come first to Israel. They were the people who had been given the scriptures. They were the people who had the promises and the covenants, Ephesians 2 and Romans chapter 10, and many other passages will remind us, Romans 3 as well, now that I think of it, will remind us of the great privileges they had. This woman, however, was a Gentile. So she was, to use Ephesians 2 terms, she was without the covenant, without the promises, without God in the world. She's out there living in the pagan world, and she's very much an outsider. Now, as if things couldn't get worse, Mark tells us here in verse 24, she was from the region of Tyre and Sidon, names which were proverbial with evil. It's like if I say Red China, okay, that's negative, right? You think back to the days of the Cultural Revolution of Mao, and how over 100 million people were killed through the course of his reign over China due to his own cruelty. I'm talking about 100 million of his own people killed because of the wickedness of that man. Or you think about Nazi Germany, you know, those terms, they connote evil. You think of bad things, right? You think of the Holocaust, you think of World War II, you think of lives disrupted and tremendous upheaval. Well, to a Jewish person in the Lord Jesus day, to say Tyre and Sidon was like that. These are places that are proverbially wicked. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus was upbraiding the cities where he did his miracles, he'd say, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the things which had been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, that the judgment would be less for them," is what the Lord told them. So they were places, they were linked, by the way, with Sodom and Gomorrah in that same passage, and they were places that were noted for their evil, for their wickedness. And you can go back to the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you will find they all have extensive passages condemning Tyre and Sidon. Because these were cities, dare I say it, that were very much like our Western world today. We're very much like the United States. They were materialistic. They were living for things. They'd sing that song. Their favorite Christmas song every year was, "These are a few of my favorite things." You know, I don't know that that's a Christmas song, but it seems to be trotted out, no doubt to Julie Andrews' pleasure. But anyway, it gets trotted out every year and sung again. And the problem is, they're all about things. They want things. They want more and more stuff. And they became a mercantile power, merchants, that not only controlled the flow of material goods, but they controlled the flow of slaves, for example, in the ancient world. And they were a group of cities that presided over many depredations and that were godless and idolatrous. Now, this, of course, was, when we think about Sidon in particular, the area that Zarephath is located in, and that's the hometown of Jezebel, whose name is also proverbial for evil, isn't it? So here's a woman who comes from a bad sort of place. In the parallel account in Matthew 15, which Brother Julio read, it called her a Canaanite. Now, a Canaanite in the Old Testament, again, they were associated with being merchants, with selling stuff. Even in Nehemiah, you can read that there was one of them setting up shop in the storerooms around the temple, and he was selling stuff and bringing in goods and so forth, and Nehemiah had to come back from his journey and throw this guy out. And so if you're feeling a little frustrated someday, read Nehemiah, and you can read about him grabbing people by the hair and pulling their beards out and all kinds of wonderful things. It's very cathartic. But, you know, the Canaanites, too, were known for their mercantile doings. But even more than that, you remember that it was the seven nations of Canaan that God pronounced a curse on. That going all the way back to Noah's day, when his son Ham shamed him in his drunken state, instead of covering his sin, he apparently exposed it and exulted in it and dishonored his father rather than honored his father. That's number five, Jeremy, if it comes up on the quiz. I want to get commendation with the little ones. But anyway, honor thy father and mother, the fifth commandment. And he did the opposite. And so what was the punishment pronounced in Genesis 9? Cursed are you, Canaan. A servant of servants shall you be. So the crime was of a son not honoring his father. The punishment would be visited upon that father's children, upon his descendancy. And you find out through their history that they became a very wicked and dissolute people. God doesn't just judge people for things their parents do. In fact, you have some notably good examples in the Bible of people who had wicked parents who themselves became very righteous people. Like King Josiah comes to mind, but that's another sermon. So don't mind that. You can look into that on your own. But rest assured that by the time Joshua and the Israelites entered into the land, God said, destroy these nations of Canaan because they're under a curse. They are irredeemably wicked. They've reached a terminal mass of iniquity. Now, the interesting thing is when Joshua went in to conquer the land, you remember that there was a woman who was a harlot, not exactly a church-going woman, you might say. I mean, a woman living on the wrong side of the tracks, if ever there was one, and who had her house on the wall in the red light district of Jericho. And yet that woman said, "We've heard about your God and what he did to the Egyptians. And we don't want to perish under his wrath. So save me and my family." And the Lord said that if she put that scarlet cord in her window, when the Israelites came, she and her household would be delivered. And were they delivered? Well, here comes the Christmas part of the message, folks. When you open your New Testament to Matthew chapter 1, you find that one of the women in our Lord's royal genealogy is Rahab. Now, you can't get any more in than that, folks. To be brought into Israel and made so much a part of Israel that according to his physical descendancy, you're an ancestress of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, the grace of God. And the Gibeonites, you remember, they did it kind of by trickery, but they threw themselves on the mercy of the Lord in their way. They didn't want to be destroyed. And did God say, "Sorry, I'm full up, I can't save anymore"?
Sorry, I've determined to destroy Canaanites and that's it, full stop. No, he said, spare them, make them hewers of wood and carriers of water, which has been pointed out indirectly they contributed to the sacrificial system. You see, even people in the Old Testament that were under the curse could come and throw themselves on the mercy of God and could receive salvation. And here's a woman that, as Matthew calls her, a Canaanite, from Tyre and Sidon, that wicked region, and she comes to the Lord Jesus. Now, the Jewish world would have said, oh no, she's bad. You shouldn't deal with her. You shouldn't let her touch you or speak to you. You shouldn't have anything to do with her. You shouldn't go into a house with such a woman. The Lord was already in the house, of course, but she came to him in the house. You remember Peter, when he gets his vision about the clean and unclean foods, and God says, what I've cleansed, don't call that common. That Peter, when he eventually goes to Cornelius's house in Acts 10, says, God has shown me. You know that it's unlawful, says Peter, for a man that is of a Jew to come into Gentiles. But God has shown me not to call what he's cleansed unclean. And in similar fashion, this woman comes to him, and she would have been rebuffed by any of the leading rabbis of the day. She would have been turned away by the great theologians of Israel and the tremendous sages. And she comes to the Lord Jesus, and it's fascinating because it says here, he entered a house in verse 24 and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. Now, why did the Lord not want people to know he was there? Well, again, we have to take in context what's going on at this point in the Lord's ministry. Our Lord, as he pointed out in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out his 12 to be emissaries of the gospel, to preach the kingdom of heaven, he said, do not go to the Gentiles, nor to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in the parallel account that Brother Julio read to us in Matthew 15, the Lord is going to tell this woman, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, don't be afraid, because by the time you get to Mark 16, it says, go ye, the Lord said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? That's the short form. The longer is at the end of Matthew 28. We know it as, we often call it the Great Commission. And he says, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So the time would come when the Lord sends forth his people, sends forth his servants, to preach to all and sundry, to anyone and everyone. So today, you run into a person, whatever ethnic description they may fall under, whatever socioeconomic description they fall under, whatever educational level, if they pull for the Eagles, the Redskins, or wish they did, or wish the Redskins were still the Redskins for that matter. I mean, whatever, you know, you can preach the gospel to that person. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so, having made covenants and made promises and told the Jewish people that he was going to come, the Lord was coming to them first. And for a time, the time of his earthly ministry, leading up to the cross of Calvary, his ministry would be predominantly restricted to the Jews. I say predominantly because every once in a while, some Gentile would sneak in. You know, like you think about a centurion. The Lord really had a thing for people in the military. I like that. I've always had an admiration for people in the military, and as a little fellow, wanted to be in the military myself until I found out I was 4F. Couldn't figure out why they wouldn't want more disabled people in the forces. But, you know, there you are. Such is the law of the land. And so, but, you know, a lot of times these soldiers were coming to John the Baptist and later to the Lord Jesus, and God would save them. And back in Matthew chapter 8, you have a centurion whose servant was sick, and he sent to the Lord. and said, Lord, my servant is grievously tormented. Come and heal him. Now, the other Gospels tell us that when the Lord was en route, there was a delegation of Jewish dignitaries who said, you know, this man, he's a Gentile, but he's one of our type of Gentiles. I mean, he's a good fellow. He's a righteous Gentile. Well, how do you know? Well, he built us a synagogue. You know, he put up the funds for us to have a synagogue. It shows that he's interested in the God of Israel. He's one of that numerous class of people in the New Testament, the God-fearers, people that were Gentiles who became interested in the God of Israel. And this man sends for the Lord Jesus. You remember, the Lord doesn't get all the way to his house, though. The man sends out a servant and says, oh, Lord, I am not worthy. See, the delegation said, he's worthy that you should do this. The man said, no, I'm not worthy that you should do this for me. I too am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to that one, come, and he comes, and it's done. It's that principle of delegation, right? Keep trying to get this through to my wife. The Lord gave us four kids for a purpose. Put them to work, you know? I thought I'd get one or two amens, but these dear, sweet little children here in Plumsteadville are too young yet to maybe do the hard work. I don't know. But anyway. But he said, I can give an order, and at a distance, my order is carried out. You just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And the Lord marveled at the man's faith and said, lo, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. Now, that's wonderful that while in the major program of God, in our Lord's mission, he is going out to Israel. He is preaching to Israel. And what are the leaders of Israel? What are the people that are the supposed experts in the law? What are they saying about him? Well, they're saying, you're doing the wrong thing, you know. You're letting everybody become unclean because you're letting them go through the fields and eat with unwashed hands. Not that they didn't wash their hands, you know, hygienically, but they didn't go through the ceremonies according to the traditions of the fathers in the exact way they wanted it to. And you're not demanding that they eat these different foods and so forth and keep themselves separate. And so you're making people dirty. That's what they would say. But the Lord Jesus had dirty people coming to him, and the difference is he made them clean. Now, that's the difference with the world today and the Lord Jesus. As I told you, the world says, wallow in your filth. The world says, don't think of yourself as twisted, as sinful, as wrong, as guilty. Don't think of that. Think of yourself as right. Celebrate it. We'll name a month after you soon. Seems like everybody gets a month nowadays, you know? I keep waiting for people with disabilities who are of German and Scottish descent month, but that's a mouthful. Maybe it won't fit on the calendar. I don't know. But the world says, come as you are and remain as you are. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, come as you are, by all means. No matter how dark your sin has been, no matter how messed up and dysfunctional your life is because of sin, no matter how far from God you seem to be, how much estranged you are, come to me, says the Lord Jesus, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, and I will cleanse you. Come to me, and I'll give you the water of life, and you can drink and be satisfied. Come to me, and I'll give you the bread from heaven. And you can live and never, ever die. Because it's a double negative in the Greek language. It's an affirmed promise of the Lord Jesus that he won't go back on. That he saves sinners. And when the sinner comes to the Lord Jesus, the sinner, by his grace, by his tremendous saving, transformative work, because he died on the cross for their sins, because he rose again the third day, because he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, because he poured out the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus transforms sinners into saints. He translates them from the thraldom of darkness, as J.P. Lightfoot paraphrased Colossians 1, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is what the Lord Jesus does. He takes us where we are, but he doesn't leave us there, praise God. He says, I'm taking you somewhere so much better. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're going to be where I am. Father, I will, I desire, the Lord prayed in John 17, that where I am, there they may be also, that they may behold my glory. What a marvelous plan is that of the Lord Jesus. And he comes into this house and he doesn't want it to be known that he's there, not because he doesn't want to receive people, not because there's any shortening of his arm that it cannot save, not because he doesn't have compassion on this woman, although at first blush it may seem that way, but in his mission to Israel, they've been rejecting him, and so he withdraws, as he often does. He gives light, and then he withdraws. He gives light, and then he withdraws. And it's sort of like the ball's in your court, fellas. Here's the truth. What are you going to do with it? Because, you know, they kept asking him, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. And he said, I'm not going to give you any more signs. All it was doing was augmenting their guilt. It was adding to the collective burden for which they should be eventually damned to hell for all eternity in the lake of fire, if they didn't repent, of course. And so the Lord said in Matthew 16, there's only one sin going to be given to this wicked and adulterous generation. The sign of the prophet Jonah, not their favorite prophet to be sure. A prophet who was a reluctant prophet who ran the other way when God called him. And a prophet who was called to go to the Gentiles. Called to preach the gospel to the hated city of Nineveh. One of the other real bad boys of the ancient world. And that's the grace of God. And when God saved that city and brought it to repentance in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah says, now this is why I didn't want to come in the first place. I know you're a good God. I know you're merciful. I know you pardon the guilty. I know this is just how you are. I knew it, Lord. I knew you'd save them. That's why I didn't want to come. I can't imagine Harold Harper saying that a century ago, you know? He prayed. And Brother Myers prayed, and others prayed, and many of your forebears were saved, praise God, in that effort. And here you are. But the Lord Jesus said, the ultimate sign, if you won't believe the other evidence, it's the resurrection, you know. If somebody is raised from the dead, if someone comes back and tells us, look, I've risen from the dead. I'm alive forevermore. I'm never going to die again. Death has no claim upon me. It cannot hold me because I've removed that which causes death, sin. Sin's at the root of it. And I've paid for sin. I removed it by suffering the punishment of it. And I've now risen to proclaim that people can be saved from their sins and ergo they can be raised from the dead. Because I live, you shall live also, said the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, but now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. Ah, another Christmas verse. It's in Handel's Messiah, you know. Anyway, go home and check out your Messiah. A lot better than Rudolph. But anyway. Yes, the Lord couldn't be hidden, though. People heard about him. The word got out. Imagine. This is not the only woman with problems in the vicinity. There are other people, I'm sure, around that area that had trouble with demons. There were a number of people in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus encounters who are demon-possessed. There are other people that are, of course, afflicted with lameness, blindness, muteness, deafness, sometimes a combination thereof. And so there's got to be a lot of people with troubles, never mind the root spiritual problem of which all these physical problems are just a symptom. The spiritual problem is that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And there were plenty of them around Tyre and Sidon. And word got out the Lord Jesus was there. But there's only one person who came seeking the Lord Jesus. It was this woman. And she came seeking him because she was desperate. Look at verse 25. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Now you have to read Matthew 15 and Mark 7 together. They are, of course, parallel. And they overlap, of course, in some of their details. But there are little nuances you get from one that you don't get in the other. For instance, when she speaks to the Lord in Matthew 15, she says, "My daughter is demon-possessed, severely demon-possessed," is the terminology she uses. So she describes the extremity of it. Mark goes to the character of the spirit that's within her. It's an unclean spirit. So here are the Jewish people of the Lord Jesus' day. They're worried about cleaning cups and saucers and vessels and the kind of food you eat, whether that's ceremonially clean or not. That's what they're taken up with. The Lord is going to deal with an unclean spirit. The Lord is going to go to the root of that problem, which is much greater than whether your cup is sanctified or set apart or consecrated in the proper ceremonial fashion. See, the difference between the gospel and false religions of men is that the traditions of men major on minors. They always become severely concerned with physical things. You know, I lived, studied for a while in Jerusalem, and I would go there to some of the historic churches to see what was going on. Some of these had archaeological significance and architectural significance and whatnot, so I would go sometimes to observe what was happening. And it was astonishing the way people would come in and they would bow down and kiss a stone. Because according to their tradition, you know, this is where the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. Or they would come in and they would venerate some relic that was in a little case somewhere. And this was such a severe thing. In fact, even into the 21st century, this has happened. It makes the news once in a while. There are, I think, six different Orthodox groups. They would be nominally Christian groups, but not groups that believe in salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And these groups share custody of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as it's called. And once in a while, even into the 21st century, they get into fistfights, because there's not total agreement on when during their feasts they're going to celebrate their different masses or meetings or whatever they call them. And so they start to outshout one another, and sometimes there have been fisticuffs that have resulted. Now, this goes all the way back to one of the causes of the Crimean War in the 1850s. That one of the reasons France and Britain and the Ottoman Empire of that day, what we call Turkey today, but it was much larger then. One of the reasons they went to war against the Russians is because they were saying, "You're mishandling the holy sites in Jerusalem." And I mean, they went to war and saw thousands of people killed over this. People major on things that are really, in the grand scheme of things, minor, if not unscriptural in that case. And here's a woman with a real severe spiritual problem, and the Lord's going to go to the heart of it. Now, Mark says in Mark 7, verse 25, she came and fell at his feet. Matthew uses the word worshipped, which has the same notion, that she prostrated herself before the Lord Jesus. And she talks to the Lord Jesus respectfully. You will notice in verse 28 that she calls him Lord. Now, the Greek scholars will say, well, you know, sometimes that word Lord means sir in Scripture. Sometimes it's just an honorific. But Matthew tells us she calls him the Son of David. That's a messianic title. She's recognizing that this is the Lord come from God. This is the one who is supposed to set the earth right, the one whom David was promised in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, that he would come and rule on the throne of his father David till all enemies are put under his feet. So I don't think she's merely being polite in calling him sir. I honestly believe when she says Lord, she's giving the full freight of that meaning to the Lord, not only his sovereignty and power, but his deity. Anyway, she comes to him and prostrates herself at his feet. That is something, of course, many people are unwilling to do, isn't it? Because this demands that one would subvert their own pride. One would submit to the Lord Jesus. One would bow at his feet. One of our hymns says, Lord, we would bow low at thy feet and give thee the honor that is meet, and so forth. And this is something that believers delight to do because we own the worth of the Lord Jesus. We sing sometimes, come, let us sing the matchless worth and sweetly sound the glories forth which in our Savior shine. But the world, of course, passes him by. But this woman is desperate and she sees, if I don't throw myself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, as it were, if I don't prostrate myself and give him the honor, no one else can help me. Now, she's described here in Mark in verse 26 as a Greek. So not a person from Greece necessarily, but that was a term for a Gentile and probably someone Greek speaking because it was the lingua franca of the day. It was sort of like English today. You can go all over the world today. If you have English, you can at least buy things. Because I've been in countries where people don't know any English, but they can sell you something. They know their numbers. So, you know, I've learned that. You know, English is kind of the language of business and commerce and sometimes education today. Well, Greek was it in their day. And she's described as a Syrophoenician by birth. So that's actually distinguishing the province that she lived in under the Romans as opposed to other ones who were from North Africa who were called Phoenicians. So this is another little touch by the Holy Spirit to show us the historical accuracy of the scripture. But she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Notice it was repetitive. It wasn't just, oh Lord, can you do this? Oh, not? Well, I thought not. I'm away then, you know, that's it. No, this was repetitive. In fact, so repetitive that when you read the passage in Matthew 15, the disciples say, Lord, send her away. She's bugging us, man. You know, this is the new Kaiser paraphrase. She's bugging us. She won't stop asking. Just send her away. And a little while later in that same passage in Matthew, the Lord, when he's looking on the multitudes, it says about him, he would not send them away. Because he knew that some of them would faint if he didn't feed them. So he has the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Isn't that lovely about the Lord? You know, men, even disciples, even people that have known something of God's mercy and grace in their own lives, we can be callous. We can be unfeeling toward others' needs. We can pass people right by and not pity them. And we could say, you know, why do these people have to come? I mean, why do we get all the people that have problems? I mean, why can't we get, just once, please, a well-adjusted, middle-class, respectable sinner that wants to be born again, and then become a well-fitting, non-dysfunctional member of the body of Christ? I mean, why can't we get that? Why do we get the oddballs? You know, and I'm not talking about Plumstead, but I'm talking about some other assembly somewhere. But, you know... You'd probably never say that out loud. I know that would never be said at an elders' meeting, but let's just say it, the thought may cross somebody's mind sometime because we don't look at the Lord people the way the Lord Jesus looked at them, unfortunately, because we keep falling back into our selfish proclivities and thinking of ourselves. That's why we have to keep coming back week by week to the Lord and look at the symbols and say, Lord, this is how much you loved us. This is how much you gave yourself for us. Now, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Well, the woman was persistent. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Well, he said, that's the very kind of prayer that God answers. He said that we are to ask and we are to seek and we are to knock. Ask. And again, these tenses are repetitive in the Greek language. So you ask and you keep asking. You knock and you keep knocking. You seek and seek and seek until you find. And the Lord won't turn that kind of petition away. The woman is desperate and asks him, and the Lord in Matthew says, it's not fit to give the children's bread. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not fit to give the children's bread to dogs. I am Israel's Messiah. I am on a mission for Israel. But notice how it's worded here in Mark, verse 27. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, you could just look at the second phrase, "for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs," and say, "Oh, the Lord's saying no. Oh, the Lord is reluctant," or "the Lord doesn't want to do it," or "oh, the Lord is telling her, get out of here." You could think that. But that little word "first" is very telling, isn't it? Let the children be filled first. I've come to Israel. I've come to offer my promises that I gave them so long ago through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through all the Old Testament scriptures. I promised Israel a Savior, and I've come to them first. But there can be someone who gets second, right? We tell our children. And when we have guests over, we serve guests first. Because you don't want to be in the situation, you know, where you only have, say, 10 cookies and there's 11 people there and one of the guests doesn't get a cookie. I mean, having the ladies' coffee hour on Wednesday, you won't have that trouble because you're having a cookie exchange. So, as usual, you've thought of everything. But, you know, we want to make sure that the guests get served first, that we honor the people we've invited. But that doesn't mean after the guests have had, of course the children may have. Now you can have cookies. Now you can have whatever. You know, help yourself. It's not saying they won't get. It's saying that there's a priority. It's saying you might be last. There are those who are first, said the Lord Jesus, and there are those who are last. But you remember, the Lord Jesus said some of the last shall be first, and some of the first shall be last. So the chronological order doesn't necessarily speak to God's blessing on these people. Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, I have to tell you, I am a dog lover. I am also a food lover. So when I was assigned this passage, I said, well, those brethren at Plumsteadville really know me, you know? They know I like to think about meals. They know I like dogs. In fact, I'm a little bit notorious in my family for feeding the dog from the table. Okay, don't tell anyone. It's our secret, right? But my mother regularly upbraids me. I'm 50 years old. My mother's 80, but she still says, "Keith, Richard," you know. And I know I'm in trouble because she has observed that some little morsel from my plate kind of falls on the ground. I believe in gravity. That's all I can say. And when our little fluffy puppy Muffin, who just turned a year old the other day, when she looks up at me with her eyes, well, I can't really withstand that. So I believe in feeding little children and dogs. And, you know, we live in a world that, generally speaking, people like dogs. Many people do, at least, not everybody. But, you know, there are whole industries around dogs, and people love their pets. And sometimes it gets, of course, to a perverse level, really, where pets are exalted to a level like their people. Now, as much as I like dogs, I don't do that with our dog. Okay, I make up funny stories about the dog with my children, but that's another matter. That's just humor. You got to understand, with the Jews, it wasn't like that. The Jews looked at dogs as unclean animals. Sort of like we've been in certain countries in the developing world, and when our children were small especially, we'd say, "Do not touch the dogs." Because there were dogs all around the streets in this place. And my children never met a dog they didn't like. So, you know, especially when they're 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever they were. A puppy. Don't touch the dog. Because these dogs had diseases and parasites. And they were filthy. They were not nice. They were roaming the streets eating garbage and getting in dog fights. And I just can't even tell you how nasty the dogs were. And in the Jewish mind, that was mainly what they thought of when they thought of dogs. So, therefore, it was a good nickname for Gentiles. They would often call Gentiles dogs. Now, we shouldn't blame them too much, because the Gentiles called them things that were worse. There's a lot of anti-Semitism in the ancient world, just like in the modern. It's man's natural tendency to hate his fellow man, isn't it? That's why we need the Lord to cleanse our hearts. But
He calls these little dogs, and some Greek scholars say, well, you know, we can find a few places in the ancient world where when you make a diminutive like that of a dog and call it a little dog, you're thinking of the house dog. So this isn't as nasty, isn't as dirty, isn't as mean as that just a regular old dog. Maybe so. But to the Jews, they're not going to let that dog into anything that's clean or sacred. They're not going to consider that dog a clean animal. But the woman says, verse 28, she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Now, that's so affirming for me. It's okay to let something drop for the little dog. You know, the woman's argument is, hey, okay, I get it. I'm a little dog. I'm not one of the children. I'm not worthy of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus elsewhere would speak about the sons of the kingdom going into outer darkness. The people that naturally were closest to the word, that had the promises, that had the covenants, rejected the Lord Jesus when he came. Not every one of them, thank the Lord. All of the 12 were Jews, certainly. Many other Jews believed. But we're talking about the majority of the nation. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. But this Gentile woman, who's so dirty in the eyes of the religious establishment, she says, a little dog? All right. I'm a little dog. I'll take that low place. I don't come demanding, and I don't come saying that I deserve this. I don't come saying this is my right. Okay, I'm a little dog. But think of it, Lord, think of the analogy. Even the little dog, the owner of the household, if food fell from the table, he wouldn't push the dog away from the crumbs and say, I got to sweep that up. I can't let the dog have the crumbs. No, if he's like me, he says, hey, go to it, Fido. Then I don't have to sweep up. This is better than the Roomba or the, you know, whatever, these little robot vacuums that go around people's houses today. I mean, on four paws, tremendous. Go ahead, eat it up. Yeah, even the little dogs eat the children's crumbs. And then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And in Matthew 15, he, of course, commends this as faith. He says that, let it be as you desire to her. You know, you look at this and you say, well, is the Lord messing with her head? I mean, this woman's desperate. This woman's daughter is suffering. This woman is obviously importune. She is pleading with the Lord over and over again to have mercy on her, to show her something. And the Lord seems reticent. Why is that? Well, I submit to you, it might have something to do with the same way the Lord dealt with the woman at the well in John 4. You remember the woman at the well? The Lord entered into a dialogue with her, and then at a certain point, he said, go and call your husband. Now, why did he say, go and call your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. He said, you've said correctly. Because, you know, you've had 5 husbands. And the man you have now, he isn't your husband. You're just shacked up. Yeah. Did the Lord say that to shame her? Was it kind of a gotcha moment, you know, twist the knife? I'm going to make her suffer a little. I'm going to make her see really how wretched she is. No, I'm quite certain that woman knew every day when she got up how wretched she was. I'm pretty sure she knew how bad her relationships had been and the pain that it brought. And to quote a later country song, that she was looking for love in all the wrong places. I think she knew that quite well. But see, the Lord, if he was going to save her, he had to bring her to the place of utter brokenness where she said, it's not anything good in me. It's not because I deserve it. It's not because I'm this close to heaven and I just need a little boost. She has to see, you know, apart from me, you're lost. You're condemned. You're guilty. You're utterly wretched. And you can only be saved by coming to me and throwing your all on me. And the woman got that, of course, and was saved. In similar fashion, this woman wasn't able to come and claim nature. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. wasn't able to come and claim historical antecedents of how God had shown his mercy on Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon had been wicked places that didn't want God and persecuted the people of God. All this woman could do is come and take the place of a little dog and say, but even the dogs get the crumbs. Just give me a crumb. Just a little bit. And she went her way and found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, can I close by just pointing out something verbally to you? The word for lying on the bed here was thrown on the bed, okay? I don't think that was violent. But I think it looked like just somebody had tossed her there. Because she had been grievously tormented by this evil spirit, and it was quite a struggle. But now she was on the bed resting. And the same word for thrown that is used there is used for the throwing the children's bread to the little dogs a few verses earlier. And you say, did the Lord Jesus throw the bread to her? Yes, he threw the bread, not just a crumb either. She got the whole thing. She got exactly what she wanted. She got the deliverance of her daughter from demonic power and no doubt salvation in the Lord because she came to the Lord Jesus. And that's the wonderful thing about our God. We come to him and we have to be broken too. We have to lower ourselves in the dust and say, Lord, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. I'm just a little dog. I'm unclean. But the Lord says, I'll give you everything. I will save you. I will cleanse you. I will give you all things that pertain to life and godliness. I will bless you with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. I will elevate you to glory and give you a place in my Father's house. And you shall rule and reign in glory with my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a tremendous message, isn't it? That's a tremendous gift that the Lord in his grace has given us through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee for thy ways of dealing with people, of being so wise to know exactly what we need. Some people need extreme kindness, gentleness. Other people need to be strongly upbraided, maybe even shaken to their core. But whatever way, Father, we know thy ways, whether they seem hard or soft to us, they are meant to bring us to salvation. And Father, they are meant to show us thou art a loving, gracious, merciful, glorious God, holy, and yet able to save and cleanse those who come to thee. We thank thee for this gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray we'd love him more for what we've received, so much more than crumbs, a vast banquet of grace. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.